Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5. Get 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5. I want to make a point before I start this discussion about Calvinism. 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5. Look first in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, the first part of that sentence, make that as broad in your mind as you can. Your glorying is not good. Well, that would always be true. Before we go to Galatians 5, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So in chapter 5, when he starts verse 6 by saying, your glorying is not good, he's already established that the glorying of an individual tends to the individual, not to the glorying in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31 is a partial use of Jeremiah 9, in which he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the rich man in his riches. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he knows me. You see, here's the deal. You've got nothing to glory in. Now, the reason I say that in a study about Calvinism is because the Calvinist doesn't even realize what he's doing when he espouses five-point Calvinism. He's glorying in the smugness and the diminishing of the sovereignty of God, and claims the sovereignty of God all the time he's doing it. Now, I'll get back to that in a moment. Look in Galatians 5, verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you? Not. Notice it doesn't say what. It says who. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So there in two passages, you've got the fact that it doesn't take much to foul things up. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If it took a lot to foul things up, it wouldn't be a little leaven leavening the whole lump. It would be lots of leaven. It's just a little. Now, when we go through the 5 points of Calvinism here, the tulip theory, when we go through that, you'll see how little these things are. And generally speaking, it's a failure to use all of the words of a passage. Generally speaking, not every time. The origin of Calvin's theory was not with Calvin. It was probably further back. Most people take it all the way back to Augustine or Augustine, whichever way you say that. And that's probably true, although Augustine never took this five-point-isms to any degree at all. He just made a point about what he saw in Scripture, which is what any teacher does or preacher. And all of us are fallible. None of us are the Scripture. So you say, well, a Calvinist will come along and he'll tell you, well, I can prove all this by Scripture. Well, I can prove you should steal by Scripture. Would that prove anything to you? The general run-of-the-mill problem that a Calvinist produces in his stance is that he fails to rightly divide the word of truth. That is, he doesn't see the difference in the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ. If a man, and Steve's on here, and Steve knows, Steve remembers a man that Stephen Kim used to go to his Bible class, and I knew him well, I loved the man. He was a Calvinist, but he understood rightly dividing the word of truth. He preached the gospel of Christ. Therefore, when he went to a town, he was an evangelist, first and foremost. Most Calvinists who are five-point Calvinists don't do that. And when I asked him once if he followed the 5 points of Calvinism, he said, somewhat. Well, heck, I do somewhat, but not the five-point Calvinism. It won't work because there's little problem words that the Bible has in them that you would have to erase from your Bible in order to use the five-point Calvinist position. Calvin himself never wrote the five-point position. As a matter of fact, the first time I ever read about what the tulip theory was, I read that Hermanson, or he was Latin name was Arminius, I heard that Arminius wrote it. Well, Arminius is the one who argued against it. Well, I can win my arguments if I can write the other guy's side. So, nevertheless, I don't know who wrote tulip out as a theory. But it is ascribed to by what has become known today as hyper-Calvinists. I don't believe in the term hyper-Calvinist any more than I believe in the term hyper-dispensationalist. A hyper-dispensationalist is the guy who dispensationalizes more than you do. And other than that, I don't believe in applying the terminology. I don't like it. If I'm talking about somebody who is most people would call a hyper-dispensationalist today, I call him an Acts 28er. But then by other people, I'm called an Acts 28er. So terms and names don't mean much to me. Nevertheless, back to the Calvinist theory, the idea of the tulip theory. The T-U-L-I-P acronym is tied to these terminologies: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Well, there's several things about that that might seem very, very true to you, and there's several things about that in several of you. There's things about it that would seem very, very false. But there's limited truths in all of these things. Based upon, well, what if you just changed one word in this? For instance, the word total depravity. A true hyper-Calvinist, a true Calvinist who believes in the tulip theory, says that no man has any ability to seek after anything that belongs to the Lord unless God gives it to him. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but there's a sense in which it is not. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. The idea of the tulip, or the T, the total depravity in the tulip, is that when Adam fell, he produced an entire and decisive alienation from God. And that's not exactly true. Look in Romans 1. We'll start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now these men would obviously not automatically be saved men, because they're going to get the wrath of God. But you must understand, they have gotten something from God. Verse 19 is very clear about that. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Well, if the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, then what happens next is in the reality of the human thought process, which someone quoted on Facebook last night, C.S. Lewis, describing why the thought process alone refutes atheism. It was an extremely good statement. In other words, if you had a thought process that would refute the creationism and make you believe in atheism, the same thought process would cause you to refute atheism, because how could you have a thought process by accident instead of by design? That's not the statement, but you can look it up as C.S. Lewis. It's an extremely good statement. Now, but the point here is, in verse 20, what does it mean, clearly seen? It means man understands it. And if man understands the invisible things of the creation, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Well, that being the case, does man have a thought about a creator? Yes, he does. Would he find himself on an equal, on a par with the Creator, or would he find himself subservient to that Creator? Well, he'd find himself subservient. It is a natural thought. Well, then someone is over him. You see, the idea that total depravity keeps anybody from ever thinking about God is false. So if you start from the wrong premise, you shall not reach the proper conclusion. Scripture refutes the idea of total depravity. A complete, an entire and decisive alienation, as the Calvinism writings put it, is not possible. Because we are all subject to that which is greater than us. So there's a subjection to the Lord, whether Calvinism wants to agree with it or not. Now, the second one, unconditional election. Primarily what that means is that those who are elected will get saved and they have no choice in the matter. I'd like for you to examine yourself about that. I want you to think back in your own mind to when you trusted Christ as your Savior. And I want you to think about what you were deciding at the moment and what, pray tell, could you not help, not have helped? Was there not a decision-making process that went on in your mind? The night that I got saved, I don't know why I said the words that I did, but I know what I needed. In other words, I don't know your formality of the moment and the words that you might have said or didn't say would have been different from mine. That part might be true. And I really don't know why I said, "Oh, Lord, I'm a mess, please save me." Except that that was the reality of the moment. Say, well, didn't you formulate the words to come out of your mouth? I suppose I did, but that's not what I'm saying to you. What I'm saying is that that's not what saved me. What saved me was the utter and complete reliance upon Christ. And that's what I was doing. That's what I was doing. Now, if there was unconditional election, and that is that you couldn't deny anything, go to Romans chapter 10 while we're here. If you couldn't deny it, here's a word that would not appear in your Bible. Verse 8, "But what saith it, the righteousness which is of faith? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," though that is the word of faith which we preach, semicolon, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," if would not be there. It would be a word such as when, that when thou shalt confess with thy mouth. If it's unconditional election, there would be no if. Because if leaves the decision-making process to the one who either will or won't. If thou shalt confess, if thou shalt confess, if thou shalt confess. Not when, or not because thou shalt confess, but if. Simple. That isn't all. Go to John chapter 1. John 1. One of the reasons, I'm going to go to John several times here, and one of the reasons is because what you deal with when you talk to a Calvinist is someone who does not rightly divide the word of truth. Well, then let the words that he thinks are written to him refute him. John 1, the references to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 will bear out, "But he's the Word, in the beginning was the Word," and so forth. "John was not the light," verse 8, "he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man? Did it say every man? Yes, it did. The true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. No one in his right mind would believe that every man is saved. Therefore, every man has the true light. What do you suppose that tells him? Well, one thing it tells him is that the invisible things of the creation are plainly seen. As in Romans 1. Verse 10. He, the true light, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now watch. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All of a sudden, there's another word that pops into this equation that Calvinism wants to get away from, and that is believe in the active verb sense. Will you believe? Can you believe? Do you believe? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Unconditional election? No. Those that believe. To them that believe on his name. Look in chapter 3, John 3. Verse 16. You might know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever he wanted should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, did I make an error? Yes, I did. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think about it. Who's doing the believing there? Is God forcing that upon somebody? No. John 1 verse 13 already said, or 12 said, already said, his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, even as many as that believed on his name, that's an individual thought process, determination, belief or not belief. Unconditional election is refuted, but very simply, by the word if, and the word, the active verb believe. All right. The L is limited atonement. Limited atonement from the Calvinist standpoint means that only those who are unconditionally elected, depending upon their own point two, are ever going to be saved. That is, limited atonement would be that though there are some people that are destined to go to hell and some that are destined to be elected into the presence of God. Well, there is the elect, but it's based upon something. It's based upon those two words that refutes unconditional election. The word if and the word believe. You see, if you don't have the unconditional election, you couldn't possibly instill or install in here limited atonement. But look in Romans chapter 3 again. Or Romans 3. I don't know if we've been to Romans 3 yet or not. A phrase they also wish was not there. And in fact, when they use this in argument, not necessarily now the preacher, I'm not talking about their preachers using it, but when they use this in argument, look at this. We'll start in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, they pay no attention whatsoever to the but now, by the way. They assume this sovereignty issue runs all the way through the Bible. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Here's what they want to do with the passage. They want to take the phrase upon all out in their argument. and just say unto all that believe. But they also want to take unto all out in their argument and say it the other way, that it's upon all them that believe. Well, both phrases are in there. You can check the Greeks if you want to, both Greeks. It's unto all. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all. Then there isn't any doubt about what all means there, because he separates the elect by the next phrase, by referring to and upon all them that believe, which is that same active verb of the word believe. It's the same Greek tense or whatever as in Acts chapter 16 verse 31, when they said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, we didn't write this. We just have it. This is not rocket science. This is simply believing the words on the page. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. You cannot miss how that's done. I mean, come on, you learned this in the third grade. You learned how to use conjunctions in the third grade. And you cannot say, well, run those together. Or, you don't need both those terminologies. Yes, you do. Therefore, it refutes the idea that there is a limited atonement, because it is unto all. Unto all. Now look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Now my friend and Steve's friend, the fellow that I talked about, he's passed away now. So I don't want to say too many bad things about him. I believed his testimony. I think Steve probably did too. I loved that guy. I really did. He loved the Lord. He had screwy ideas about a couple of things. I asked him one time, I said, "You ever, when you go back to these places, do you find that the converts from when you were there before are still, you know, staying in the Word and whatever?" Because I was a pretty new preacher when I asked him that, pretty naive. And he said, a bunch of them, you know, you never hear from them again. And I said, "Well, what do you think about them? Do you ever try to talk to them?" "Nah." I said, "Why not?" And in walks Calvinism. He says, "Hell with them." And I just looked shocked at him. And he said, "Well, they're an unregenerate soul anyway." That just blew me away. I thought salvation was the simple thing. And he just made it he made all kinds of prerequisites to salvation that the Bible didn't. The unregenerate soul, I go back and I start reading about Calvinism, and I reread this morning something that was written by a Calvinist, and he said that regeneration is primary before one can or will believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior. How can you be regenerated if you don't have a Savior? And in our friend that I'm mentioning told me once about his wife had two daughters, two beautiful young girls who were just filled with life, and everybody loved them. They were pretty, and they were very popular. And I said, "You think the girls are saved?" They're about probably, at the time I knew them, they were probably late teens, 16, 18, something like that. I said, "You think the girls are saved?" And he said, "They're getting saved." I said, "How do you do that?" He said, "Many times it's processed." And he goes into this thing about an unregenerate soul will not receive the things of God. He said, "They receive the things of God." Well, I know lots of teenagers that receive the things of God because that's what they're being taught. Like they're being taught biology and calculus and whatever. They receive the things of God because that's what their teachers are teaching them. That neither makes them saved nor lost. That's not an issue. You know, get them amongst a bunch of teenagers and see how much of it they believe or receive or want for their lives. So this process he called getting saved, I never did understand what he meant by that. Another terminology from whence he comes, I suppose. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, the ends with the term in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, now, I asked him about that one day, and he said, well, that's all who will be saved. And I said, but it says God would have all men to be saved. And he said, if God would have all men to be saved, why wouldn't they be saved? I said, because it's left up to the individual to believe it. He just looked at me like I was crazy. Like I didn't understand anything. I understand the word believe. But nevertheless, this verse says, God who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. All men will not be saved. How do you know that? Well, because many are called, but few are chosen. So he says, see, chosen. Well, why would they be chosen? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as called upon his name. As many as believed on him, sorry. Well, therein walks that word one more time. Believed on him. Believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What is the problem with believing that some people will believe and some people won't believe, but that God, as in Romans chapter 3, says that the righteousness which is by the faith of Christ is unto all and upon all them that believe. When you put the verses together, it's not hard to understand how God will have all men to be saved, even though all men won't be saved, as many as received him. Believed on his name. That's why people get saved. Limited atonement is an incorrect terminology about a certain reality. You see, what we know about in Scripture is the time. We don't know the time. We know about the time. There is a day when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and all of us here who are saved and the dead in Christ are going to be with the Lord. We're going to leave here and go be with the Lord. That's a certainty in Scripture. It's easy to see. It's not difficult to see. Are you listening, Armenians? It's not difficult to see. That is a reality. We don't know when the time is, but we know that time. Therefore, we know that there is a limit to the number of people who will be saved by the gospel of Christ. And if they've rejected the gospel of Christ and we're gone from here, the Bible is very clear in 2 Thessalonians that they're going to believe a lie and be damned, those who are left behind. But that is not what God's will is. God will have all men to be saved. He will not change their free agency of belief. It takes man's belief. Limited atonement is not automatically a bad term. It's a bad term in the sense that the way a Calvinist uses it. Right now, today, I know that the Lord knows who will get saved. But we don't. The call, and our Steve and my friend I referred to, he believed this. The call upon our lives is to preach unto all. Why? Probably the one we think most unlikely to receive Christ is the one who will. I've been in some situations where there was a great argument or debate about whether or not there was any hope of salvation, and have the one who argued the greatest get saved. And I I'm not going to go into any detail about that, but the one who would argue the greatest against the perfect submission unto the Lord is the one who perfectly submitted unto the Lord. Shocking. As a matter of fact, Brother Moore called me once to tell me about a man that got saved, and I wanted to say, "You got to be kidding." I think I refrained from saying that. I'm not sure. But I never, that would be the last guy I would have thought would have ever submitted his eternal life unto the Lord. But he did. And talked to me about it later on. Didn't talk much about it, but he did talk to me about it later on. And up to that point, that man wouldn't give me the time of day. Now, the fourth letter of the tulip is the I, and that stands for irresistible grace. You see, you have created a thing here where you have to have such a terminology as irresistible grace. If you have created the idea of a total depravity, then God has to grant unto you everything. And you've got a condition you call unconditional election. You've got a situation you call unconditional election. Then anyone who's chosen has got to believe it when God puts it on them. And the idea of a limited atonement means that there's these others standing right there beside him that can't believe. And now you come to the idea of this irresistible grace, which is almost a redundancy. But you refute it, by the way, with some of the same verses. Look in John. We used John 3:16 a while ago, and that would do it. But look in John 5. John 5. In John chapter 5, notice there is three active verbs in the passage. And it has a, it carries a whosoever, so then it's like the, it's a hypothetical. In other words, you put it into this situation and it becomes overall truth. The words verily, verily at the start of verse 24 will verify that for you, will assure you that it's an overall truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth, active verb, he that heareth my word and believeth, second active verb, and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, future tense, but is passed, active verb, from death unto life. What did he do? He heard the word. He believed, and he was converted. He passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The irresistible grace theory would deny the necessity of hearing, the necessity of believing, only that it would grant the passing. Irresistible? Irresistible, kind of like the opposite of limited atonement, cannot be helped. Irresistible cannot be helped. Well, why would Jesus look at Jerusalem and go into a bemoaning, weeping kind of a statement and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not." Who's making the decision there? Those whom he would have gathered. And would he have gathered them? Yes, he would. He did not say, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, you will come unto me." That wasn't what he said. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Irresistible grace? Are you kidding me? Now notice also how that plays out in the gospel of Christ. Look in Romans 1. Oh, before we leave John or go back to John, look at John chapter 6. John 6. And they love this verse. They love the Calvinism, all love this verse, but they don't read quite everything that's in the passage. Look at verse 44. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. See, they just pound on that. Father has to draw him. Well, he does draw him. The Father does draw people to the Lord. But look in verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's that same word we keep running into all the time. You mean to tell me that when the Father draws, some people believe because they decide to, and some people don't believe because they decide not to? Yes. That otherwise there would be no reason for Jesus to make the statement, he that believeth on me. He could have stopped at verse 44. But he didn't. He put that in there. He put that codicil, if you will, in there. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Notice now Romans 1. Romans 1. Now, here's the thing I find fascinating about Romans 1 as concerns irresistible grace. These people that he's writing to, it's both Jew and Gentile based upon chapters 1 through 11. He's writing this to them, and they already have faith in the Lord. Notice, if you will, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, there a Calvinist would jump on that word called. Well, how did they get a call? Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, I'm not paying any attention at this moment to the phrase throughout the whole world, but what was it that was spoken of throughout the whole world? It was their faith. Well, where does faith come from? Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You mean these people were confronted with the Word of God? Yes. Did they believe it? They must have. They're told they have, they're spoken of as though they have faith. So these people were believers. They were believers. But that didn't make them saved. Look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. It is the will of God that how many people get saved? All. God will have all men to be saved. Does Paul go to Rome to preach the gospel to them? No. But does he preach the gospel to them? Yes. Does he know how many of them are saved? No. How would he know? Look at verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some, that I might have some fruit among you, also even as among other Gentiles. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, look at the whole of that issue between verse 7 and verse 17 about how it was that Paul wanted those believers in Rome to get saved. And you won't find any irresistible grace. You will find believers confronted with the power of God unto salvation. And he writes about it for the next seven chapters. And when he leaves the subject, if you will, at the end of chapter 8, when he leaves the subject, he has no knowledge of who's saved and who's lost. He has concluded the issue. And they can, or they can at their own will, or they will not believe it. There is no salvation without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Irresistible grace is a figment of the imagination of people who want partial verses used instead of whole verses used. Turn to Titus chapter 2. You know, if you go to, and we're going there in just a moment, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find that it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Let me ask you, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." What is the salvation? Notice here in Titus chapter 2, just keep that thought in mind. If you've answered out loud, I hope you gave the right answer. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God that saved you? No. The grace of God that brings salvation. Well, then how does salvation come? Salvation comes, go back to Galatians chapter 3. Salvation comes, very simply, not by grace appearing. Grace is what brought it to you. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Faith in Christ Jesus. The reason I was saved is because the grace of God appeared. The reason you were saved is because the grace of God appeared. It's not because grace zapped you in the middle of the night. Like that preacher I've been talking to you about, his wife told me that's how she got saved. Grace zapped her about 3 o'clock in the morning. That's not getting saved. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is getting saved. Faith in Christ Jesus is getting saved. So the verse says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith." How was the Lord able to save you? His grace appeared to you. What did He use to get you accounted as saved? Your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, before I go to Ephesians 1, look at concerning the P of the tulip. The P is perseverance. The phrase is perseverance of the saints. You see, originally, this T-U-L-I-P thing, as I said, was probably formulated by Arminius, an enemy, if you will, of Calvinism. He was, by the way, James Hermanson, whose name was Arminius in Latin, was a Presbyterian preacher. And he and a bunch of his friends brought into question these doctrines. And they wound up going so far the other direction that they started the movement that says that you cannot claim once saved, always saved. They deny the seal of the Holy Spirit and on and on and on. And they wind up with churches like I don't know how many people in these churches today still follow that rule about no eternal security, but Assembly of God, United Pentecostal, Church of God of Prophecy, the way Jack and I were raised in the Separate Baptist, many of the General Association of Regular Baptists called GARBs, I kid you not, but all of those churches, all those denominations, and many, many more, don't believe in eternal security, and they believe that if you sin, you must repent. And many of them would believe that you must repent at their altar, just like many of them, like Missionary Baptists, believe you must be baptized by their preacher, and on and on. But nevertheless, perseverance of the saints came out of that. The phrase, perseverance of the saints, came out of that belief. Well, doesn't that create in your mind that if the people who are saved must persevere unto the end to prove that they were saved, isn't that a work salvation? Well, where is this unconditional election then? Where is this irresistible grace then, if perseverance of the saints has to be the prevailing issue in the life of an individual? If you must persevere to the end, haven't you just moved from grace to works? Yes, you have. You can't mix those two up, remember. Remember Romans 11, verse 5 and 6, whatever that verse is. So, when are you sealed? The Calvinist believes that first the unregenerate becomes regenerate, then he can receive the things of God. I want to know when the seal goes on. When does the seal of the Holy Spirit hit an individual who gets saved by Calvinist doctrine? When he was born? Before he was born? Many of them will take you into this, that far into this, before they ever relent on any one of these points. They will have it be something that it's not because they like their doctrine better than they like the written Word of God. And talk about denial, they would deny that to the nth degree, and if there's any of them listening, they're mad right now. Very good, Mike. Mike McClathery wrote, regeneration first is the opposite of Romans 5, verse 2, which says we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, not we have access by grace into this faith. And that's a very good point. Very good point. Appreciate that very much, Mike. You see, here's the whole thing. Perseverance of the saints is not possible to believe because it's impossible to attain. Now, I know a lot of people that would just rant and rave at what I just said. But you don't understand sin if you say that. If you would rant and rave about that, you're not paying attention to sin. A Calvinist believes that they continue to sin, even though they're regenerate. Well, then I'm not understanding their term regenerate. To regenerate is to make over. As a matter of fact, when regeneration is used in the Bible, it's referring to the day that we go be with the Lord and are fashioned like unto His glorious body. I don't expect to be sinning then. The regeneration used in the Scripture is right here in Titus. I think that's the last passage I had you go to. Look in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, once again, the Calvinist wants to jump on that and say, see there, that supports what we say. No, it doesn't, because the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost has not been manifest in you yet. He has shed it upon you, and He has ensured you that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believe it and you put your trust in Jesus Christ and a seal is put upon you, then you have that privilege of regeneration which was shed upon you abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. How did Jesus Christ our Savior have that to shed on us abundantly? He was crucified, He died for our sins, He was buried, He took our sins to hell, and He was raised again, which justifies us from all sins. It didn't cleanse you from all sins, now did it? In your flesh, you're still wallowing around in your sins, aren't you? Or are you saved or lost? a Calvinist mixes the two up to the point where they say, oh yeah, we sinned, but that was covered. Well, of course it was covered. But that keeps you from being unregenerate. Regenerate? If you have been regenerated, you've been made over. Well, you've not been made over. You're looking forward to it. I hope you're looking forward to it. But you haven't been made over. Perseverance of the saints means to never fall away. But we know there's a difference. Now, I quoted Ephesians 1 about the seal. Look in Ephesians 4 on our way back to Ephesians 1. Look in Ephesians 4. There's a verse here that says, it's a done deal, past tense, past perfect tense, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How long is the seal going to last on you? Unto the day of redemption. Redemption is buyback. It's this upward arrow I've got over here. It's the what we call the rapture or the resurrection if someone's already passed away. The day of redemption is that's the length of time that the seal lasts. Now go back and read in Ephesians 1 about the seal there so we don't, lest I misquote it or something and give you the wrong impression. Verse 11, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance. The idea is the obtaining of the inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, look at the activity going on in the verse, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and ye believed, and ye trusted, but ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now I know that some of you noticed the word predestinated in verse 11. You see, I didn't just skip verse 11. I wanted you to see the word predestinated on purpose. The perseverance of the saints is denied by the seal of the Holy Spirit as to when and how it got there. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Start with me in verse 3. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, hath made us accepted in the beloved, that's Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. If you'll transfer your thought right there to the activity of verse 13 and 14, you will notice that the activity of verse 13 and 14 will refute the idea that you were just zapped into and boxed up into this religion, that irresistible grace overcame you, and that your unconditional election placed you where you were. Because in verse 12, 13, and 14, you have the description of how it came about, how everything from verse 4 through 9, or 11 actually, came about. Predestinated does not mean foreordained. That God, before time began, looked forward to 1964 and said, put it on him. And old Jer got saved in 1964. No, God, in his foreknowledge, before the foundation of the world, looked forward to 1964 and saw the necessity of the gospel of Christ being preached where I would hear it. Because he knew I would believe it. Foreknowledge is not the same thing as foreordination. The word foreordained is only in the Bible one time, and it has absolutely nothing to do with you and I being saved. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. It sounds like I got louder. It's because I'm looking at the clock, not because I got any more excited about this than I was before. Look in Romans 8 and watch this unfold. Don't let this unfold some other way in your mind. Just watch the words unfold. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to His purpose. Now you're going to have to pay attention then to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, the Lord foreknew me. I used the example. He looked over there in 1964 and He foreknew me. He did not foreordain me, He foreknew me. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. I am not predestinated to be saved. God's foreknowledge knew that I would believe. That's not work salvation. That's by faith. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It is by grace through faith. The by grace is how I got it. You see, Paul said of salvation, of righteousness, which is of faith and justification, he said in Romans chapter 4, it is of faith that it might be by grace. What do you mean by that? He meant that unless you understood that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His grace cannot appear. It is of faith. Therefore, the prime example of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, we say. Seven times in the Bible, that's the description of it. Even Peter understood that justification was by the faith of Jesus Christ. The difference is the application of the blood. The difference is the atonement and whatever. But you must understand, when he says in Romans chapter 8 that you're predestinated, that you are predestinated from before time began, you are predestinated to be right here in this parenthesis, and therefore to be at the rapture, at the going out to be with the Lord, you're going to be conformed unto the image of God's Son. You can't help that. But you did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be in that position. He didn't zap you with salvation. Read it again now. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, not foreordain, foreknow. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So when you read predestinated in Ephesians 1, in both 4 or 5, whichever it is, and 11, what you're looking at is what you're going to be, not what happened to you upon the earth, but what you're going to be. Keep reading. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Well, how did He call them? By His foreknowledge, He knew there would be people saved in Danville, Illinois, Columbus, Indiana, where I'd live. And there were people there preaching the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And as they preached that, it got to my ears after a while. And when it got to my ears, I believed it. And when I believed it, I became His. I trusted the Lord as my Savior. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. For 9 years, I knew nothing about that conforming to the image of His Son. Now that I know about it, I am continually reminded, I know for a certainty that I do not measure up. I do not have the image of His Son. Look in Philippians chapter 3. But I have this assurance in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, verse 20. For our, that would be Paul, the people who are with him, and we who are following him. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. In other words, then, I'm not needing to worry about how much I'm conformed to the image of His Son right now. I am going to be conformed to the image of His Son when He fashions my body, changing the vile into that which is glorious. However, everything about my destination, my predestined position, is affected by the way, the manner, the purpose, and the plan, and the activity of my life from the day I was saved until I go be with the Lord. Therefore, there is every reason to find the will of the Lord for your life, serve Him, and gain conforming all along this road. It's called glory. And it belongs to us if we want it. It is not possible that the tulip theory, biblically speaking, it's not possible that the tulip theory could be correct. It just isn't correct. It's got too many holes in it. No one can claim Calvinism as a method or means of being what they are in Christ. Well, I thank you for that. I appreciate all that you've endured here for this hour. Does anyone have a question? Is there something I didn't cover? And to the original question, which was in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I think I've covered all of that, but if I didn't, then you have a specific question, why ask away. All right, well, I really appreciate everybody being here today, and it's great to fellowship with you around around the Word, and I hope that in some ways, Calvinism has been kind of set aside, if you will. It's not an important doctrine. It's in fact in the whole of the tulip theory. I used to say some of it I believe, but now they won't hold up. Each one destroys something about the other of the 5 points. And Calvin never wrote them. I want to make sure you understand that. Calvin never wrote the tulip theory. When he wrote about these things, he wrote about them in a slightly different light. I don't doubt John Calvin's salvation. Anyway, thank you all for being here. I'll see you again later.